So verses 42 and 47, second part of verse 47 in Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and our emphasis this morning, and the prayers. And you'll notice at the end of 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then in the book of James, chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And then 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Often when our subject before us is prayer, we will use a man by the name of George Mueller. He's known as the father of orphans, and he was a great man of prayer. And God supernaturally answered many, many of this man's prayer. He actually, in his testimony, said that it wasn't until he understood the Reformed faith, that Calvinism actually is what opened his eyes in Scripture to see how to pray, that this is how one actually knows God and why they are motivated to pray. And he wrote a journal. He journaled throughout his life. He said that he journaled so that one day people would hear the gospel, that they would understand the gospel, and that they would know that there was a God, and that this God loved him, and that this God listened to him and would answer his prayers. He didn't tell people his requests. Again, he journaled them, but it's interesting to me, I just read that recently, that he didn't share his requests with others, so we didn't know until after he had journaled. Some 10,000 orphans were taken care of by him. If you take the journals and you look at the answers to prayer regarding the money that he asked God for to take care of the orphans, in present day numbers, it would be $70 million. That God sent him to help him. Now, we did know that he was praying for 8 of his friends to be converted, and he prayed every day for 63 years for these friends, and 7 of the 8 were converted in his lifetime. And so he was asked about that 8th friend, and he was discouraged, and this was even at his death, and he said, "No, I'm not discouraged. He will come to Christ." And I know that because God hears my prayers. And do you know that they were literally lowering his body into the grave when that 8th friend fell on his face, prostrate before God at the graveside, and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And so he was converted. And I'm telling you, it's why we pray. Mueller was quick to say there was not anything special about him. There was nothing unique about him. He prayed, and God supernaturally intervened. And he always said, again, because he loved me and he listened to me. So it's why the church prays, why Trinity prays. It's, if you have a man or woman or child who prays, then there really is hope. I mean, obviously there's hope. We say, well, there's hope for the world if Christians are praying. But there's also hope for the person, the one who prays. McShane, you can see the quotes there actually right before when it says opening comments on the previous panel. But Robert Murray McShane said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." And then Packer said, "Prayer is the measure of a man spiritually in a way that nothing else is." I'd much rather, we're going to have men standing up here, one this morning at this service to be ordained and the others to be installed. But, you know, I'd say, you know, give me a man who prays, certainly before, just because somebody's a good old boy, you know, or somebody who has business prowess or has some kind of social standing, somebody's a good father even, or the things that we would respect about other people. It's so very, very important that these men and all of us follow suit, but that they be men and women who, men who pray, but men, women, and children who pray, because those are the people who change the world. They are typically very humble because they know that it's not about them. There's a sense of dependence upon God among people who pray. They are typically spirit-led. They typically will see the world through the eyes or the lenses of Scripture. They have biblical worldviews. And they, when they do lead, there's a phrase that we use called, they lead with a limp. Because, again, they know from whence comes the leadership and healing and blessing. But it really is our only hope. It's only if we're praying that we're going to see a change, or we'll see outreach and ministry to Montgomery. Actually, the very things for which Kurt just prayed. It's one thing is to pray, and we pray corporately, and we hope we pray with the minister as he's praying. But to continue without ceasing in private and with our families and with our friends, then and only then will we truly preach the Word of God and have faithful worship of God and reach the world, worship, discipleship, spiritual growth, see conversions. Prayer always comes before programs. That's important for us to know too. Prayer before policy. They have their place, but prayer before plans. Prayer privately, prayer corporately, prayer on our faces, on our knees, hands lifted, hands in our laps, hands folded. Walking, sitting, everywhere and always, prayer. And even Jesus talks about fasting when we, in a sense, add to our prayers in our arsenal. Fasting, it's like a prayer is, but you add fasting. It's a spiritual piece of armor in a spiritual warfare that does supernatural things, that brings down heaven, that really brings down grace into a situation. And it can change the situation. It can change our circumstances. It brings in the kingdom of God. It brings reformation. It brings repentance. It brings love into a situation. Well, look, we already have once, and we'll continue a few weeks throughout this series to look at the early church, and particularly in this Acts chapter 2. In verse 42, the early church was by no means perfect, but it was a model church, and it was a happy church. Who doesn't want their church to be happy? You want to go there and believe that is a happy place for me, and that's what the early church. I mean, they had a certain joy that was deep. And it was lasting, and it was real, just like their fellowship. Not printed in the bulletin, but it's in the passage there, squeezed between verses 42 and 47, that they devoted themselves to these things. All came upon them. All who believed, they were together. They were glad, it says. They had generous hearts. They praised God. They actually found favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number daily. So there's a certain joy, and it was coming out of these things that we're preaching on over these weeks about the means of grace. God was using the preaching of the Word and this fellowship that was not void of depth, as I've mentioned, reverent worship and aggressive evangelism. And they devoted themselves to these things. What does that even look like? It's really prayer without ceasing. It's everywhere. It's when I'm driving to school, or when I'm driving to work, or when I'm walking to the next class, perhaps. It's when I'm doing the laundry. It's when I'm doing the dishes. It is in by myself. It's with a prayer partner. It's in small groups. It's on the phone. It's when you're at meals with other people. Now, many of you no doubt will say a blessing and ask God to bless. We don't bless. Keep that in mind whenever you say, well, let me bless the food. You're not blessing. God is the one who blesses. But it's not over-spiritualizing to say, well, let me ask God to bless the food. But it sure is nice, too, at the end of a meal to pray, to say to the person, maybe in a restaurant, and say, hey, you know, now that I know you a little bit better than I did, or now that I know that situation that I've just learned about you in the last hour, do you mind if I pray for you before we go? It's just a constant devotedness to prayer. On the phone, again, in private. Looking at different things I'd written down real fast, but I think I covered all those. When the session prays together and they have these prayer meetings, that one of the things, among a few things, we'll say in unison, we want to pray with the heart of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, praying the word of Jesus, with the spirit of Jesus, in holiness, in faith, in fervency, with urgency, in earnest, with humility, with unity, in community, and with persistence. That's a pretty good definition of being devoted to prayer. Then, secondly, as we move into the James 5 passage, many of you know there's the portion here about you call the elders and they anoint you with oil, they lay hands. We had a very positive experience with that. It was our family's first experience with it. And it was when my mom was first diagnosed with cancer and I was 13. And I didn't get to go, but all I could imagine was what was going on when they said anointing my mom with oil and the elders are going to lay hands on her. I tell you, honestly, I envisioned her on some kind of board or a table lying there and the elders having their hands on her and they were pouring oil on her. I didn't know what to think. And my dad came home and he was so visibly moved. But he explained to me, he said, Claude, they put her in a chair and all the elders gathered around her. And this is so my dad, because he would have been so moved and taken by, he said, there were men who were crying over your mom. And then he said, I just can't believe that men would take time away from their families on a night to come in and pray over your mom. And so, again, very, very positive experience. Our church, of course, does that here, and we're always available. But you'll notice in this passage, in verses 13 and 14, that it's prayer always, as we've already mentioned, this devotedness to it. But it is when things are good and when things are bad. You pray when you're happy and you pray when you're sad. It's like spiritually, an analogy, say, well, there's when it's very sunny in my life and when it's also very cloudy in my life. When I feel like my soul is singing a psalm, great well tuned, and then I pray when I can't even find the melody, you know, in my life. When Jesus is close and when he's near, and the times when I don't feel like I have any love inside of me, I pray. When God is close, when it seems like my communion with him is very sweet, and then there's times when God seems distant or he seems aloof, we still pray. Lastly, one more time like this, is that when we find peace with him and we feel like we're really walking in humility and we're walking in faith and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we wake up the next day and we've got a lot of bitterness in our heart and anger and frustration. And this passage is saying, you pray, pray, you pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Pray. Is anyone cheerful? Pray. Praise him. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? That word can be translated as suffering. It can be actually translated, is anyone in trouble? Is anyone hurting? And we'll get to 1 Peter 5 in just a moment, but it says, we're being told, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. In the previous chapter 4, verse 6 of James, he says, and he gives more grace, and he gives more grace. Paul prayed that God would take away whatever the thorn in the flesh was for him. God gave him grace. Jesus prayed in the garden that the cup would pass from him. God gave him strength in order to make it through that cup of misery so he could complete the mission. I don't know what the depth, I'm sure we probably all agree, the depth of pain on this earth would probably be losing a child. And so you're praying, talking about when you're just praying when you're hurting and you're in trouble, you're suffering. You know, you're saying, God, I can't believe I'm holding, or I'm thinking about my lifeless child. I mean, as the Moody's are going through that this week and today, and will always. I never knew that marriage would be this hard, you know, or that marriage would be even miserable. You know, never thought the pain of having a prodigal child and what that would be like, or the fear of losing a job, or the fact that I struggle with anger or struggle with a lot of pain in my life. Car repairs, for example, medical bills, financial strain. And you're saying in prayer that I'm bringing this to your footstool. I can't handle this. It is too heavy. I need the one who parted the Red Sea. And so this context, again, is singing and anointing and confession and repentance. And he's looking for faith. And he says in the second part of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Let me give you some other translations. The New American Standard, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. That's the NIV. New King James, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James knows he's not righteous. You know, that's the first sign that somebody knows they're not righteous, that they really aren't righteous, is when a righteous person will recognize first that they're not righteous, you know, in and of themselves. They know this kind of person who has this kind of powerful prayer knows it's not them. They know that it is the power of God that accomplishes these things. Elijah, he says in verse 17, was a man with a nature just like ours. He's saying he's a man just like us. Same passions, the King James says again. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years, 6 months. It did not rain on the earth. And then in verse 18, he prayed again and the heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. Any of you who have had the elders lay hands on you, along with all our session members, will have heard this so many times because we typically will talk about it at that service, that Elijah, if you really go into detail, he had pronounced a judgment on wicked Ahab, Queen Jezebel. And then Elijah had all these miracles in his life. I mean, one after the other. We're not going to go into all of them in detail or talk, even list them right now. Just so many things went his way. And then we find him despondent. He is depressed. Elijah suffered with even a desire to die. And God found him there. God fed him. There comes a point when he's pronounced this judgment. And then he's back on Mount Carmel. And he has a servant boy with him. And it hadn't rained for 3.5 years because he prayed for it. And he sends the servant boy off to see what he sees in the distance. 7 times. Keeps coming back. I don't see anything. I don't see anything. 7th time he comes back and tells Elijah. By the way, Elijah's prostrate. His prostration actually is described as he's on his knees and his head is between his knees and his palms are up. I think there's something to be said about our posture in prayer. And the 7th time that servant boy comes back and says, I see a cloud the size of a hand. And Elijah says, go tell the king it's about to rain. It's just the best story, I mean, of faith. And again, supernatural answers to prayer. I've said that now, I think 3 times. That is what happens when we pray. These people that we're talking about are not any different than you and me. They're just like us. God hears. We pray. God hears. God moves. And God does it. That power, that confidence and encouragement is ours. What's true of God's people is that they have been pricked in their conscience, for one thing. They've been convicted of their sin. And so, by the Holy Spirit's grace, They confess their sins. They repent of their sins. Acts actually talks about proving your repentance. So there's this lifestyle that proves that you're serious about your repentance. And then we go to the Lord in prayer. Not of our own righteousness, again. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This righteousness of another. I've again alluded to this a moment ago. The man who's praying like this knows that he's weak. He knows that he's not able. He knows he's actually inept. He can't do it. He doesn't even know what to pray. We know from Romans 8. And the Holy Spirit will pray for him. The Holy Spirit tells him how to pray. A wonderful prayer as you go to your own private prayer is, Holy Spirit, please teach me how to pray. Please even tell me what I should pray for this morning or during this time. He prostrates himself before the Lord. You know, and again, people who pray and then they see the results and they might be journaling and not telling anyone their requests or what they've been praying for. It's very, but when somebody prays like that and then they see the answer to the prayer right in front of them and the person in front of them does not know that that person's prayed for them, that person often can just, it's almost like a knowing look to God. Kind of like, we know, you know, I know I prayed and I know who did it and I know it's you. And you have that kind of communion with the Father. I read this as sort of a definition of prayer. God takes a weak vessel whose cry may be, God, I believe, help my unbelief. And because of the grace and the power of God, not the man's, this man is able to pray with Holy Ghost unction and blessing and power and bring healing from heaven into that situation. James 5 is all about prayer and faith and confidence as well as confession of sin and hope. We could say we live in the most ungodly of times. And we know, honestly, in our own lives, we could say that, couldn't we? I mean, in our lifespan, this has to be the most ungodly times. And so what are we told to do? We're told to pray. As a church, as believers, we pray. If there are circumstances in our lives that we simply cannot change, we're being told here that we're to pray. When we're sick, we're to pray. When we're facing treatment for a sickness, we have those in our church. One even this last week who was prepped to go get her first treatment for cancer. And then when she got there, she was going to take the chemo for the first time. There was fear and trepidation. And then found out that they had messed up on the appointment. And she was going to come back the next week. And so we're talking and I was saying to her that, you know, that's just, maybe God's just saying it. It's going to be bumpy, but He's going to be there every step of the way. But what I'm trying to say to you is we have people all around us and people in our congregation, our brothers and our sisters. And so when you pray, when you be interceding for them, when we're emotionally distraught, when we're just fine, okay, you know, the F-I-N-E, frustrated, insecure, neurotic, exhausted, we pray. Anything in our lives that describes us as being in trouble, we pray. One question by way of application here before we get to the last point is, does your prayer life reflect the fact that you're dependent upon God? And then a second, a comment would be that you may be the very instrument that God uses to change that situation or to change that person's life, to bring them to salvation, to bring them healing. And last at this point is to, it begs the question, Howard Hendricks asked this question, what is there in your life that you cannot explain apart from God? And then lastly, in 1 Peter 5, the context here is that of humility, because in verse 6, chapter 5, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, comma. That's very important. Some translations put a period. It's a comma. Casting all your anxiety on Him. In other words, how do I humble myself? How do I humble myself under the mighty hand of God? Well, how is it He's going to exalt me? By casting all my anxiety on Him and knowing He cares for me. It really takes trust. Prayer takes trust. It takes trust to believe in God. I mean, that's sort of saying the same thing, really, but it's saying what's obvious. It takes trust to believe that God cares and that God can and that God will. It takes trust to say, as a moment ago when I said, you know, would you actually admit this is too heavy for me and I need God. I need to turn to the only one who can part the Red Sea. Peter, in writing this, he's been saying this through the whole letter. He starts even in verse 1 of chapter 1 calling us sojourners. You know, we're aliens. We're strangers that are passing through. He talks about how we're going to be persecuted. We're going to suffer. We're going to grieve. And that we need hope. And now he's saying, look, humble yourself. And if you're to say, well, then how do I do it? And he's answering that by saying, by casting all your anxiety on him. It's like throwing a blanket on an animal. Or some of you may remember Patrick's great sermon that we remember about how he talked about casting the bricks up to the bricklayer who's on the ladder, and you just take the brick, that anxiety, you cast it up to the guy who's going to lay the brick. But it's a great analogy. What am I casting? Cares, anxieties, confusion, questions, insecurities, my tears, my pain, my suffering, my trials, humiliation, my pride, my loneliness. And he's saying, God cares for you and he hears you. He collects your tears. You know, the psalmist says he collects our tears in a bottle. And I was reading Mary Hallie Carlson in our church. Her dad wrote a book called Dear William. William was Mary Hallie's brother who passed away. And so it's a book written about Mary Hallie's brother. And just a few days after the funeral, they were in Chattanooga and they're walking on this bridge. They would walk every morning, and Kent is Mary Hallie's mom's name, and her dad looked over and she had her hands over and she was crying, and he used that verbiage about herself that she was collecting her tears in her hands. And I was reading that just last night, and it just struck me, you know, we always hear that phrase, but that's what God does. He's collecting our tears like we put our hands up around our face when we're crying. That's how much he loves us, and he's faithful, and he promises, and he has power and wisdom. And so the men that we're man that we're ordaining and the men that we're installing, they're here to help you do that. That's why you nominated them and you elected them, so that they can serve and shepherd. In other words, so they can deacon and be an elder and shepherd you in your life, to lead you. They should be considering you better than themselves. They should be constantly washing your feet as officers in the church, and making sure that all these means of grace that we're talking about, that they are within your grasp so that you can grow spiritually. It's their job. A prayerless deacon is a powerless deacon. That's what we're concentrating on this morning, and we'll do elders at 11. Just want to end. This song was on my mind this weekend. You know, there's a Redeemer, and the refrain says, "Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done." Again, that's, I think so much again, we got to remember, always bring it to Jesus and know that he alone forgives us of our sins. He is our righteousness. He is our power before the Father. When we're praying, we follow his example. He intercedes for us. He's our Savior and our Lord. And he's given us the Spirit to help us.